Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Today we come face to face with faithlessness. This is how not to enter the kingdom of God. It's hypocrisy unmasked. In Mark chapter 10, we have a golden question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Better yet, Jesus calls his questioner to come and follow him. It's an invitation into Jesus' inner circle. But the opportunity is lost forever as the man leaves sad and angry. Here we have an almost Judas, a childless faith, a proud heart broken. We find it in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. It's an incredible section in the Scriptures, and a profound question asked by this young man in verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Perhaps it's the best question that's been asked of Jesus yet in the Gospel of Mark. An inheritance is a profound topic within the Scriptures. It's really important. Biblically, inheritance was a gift. It was something received, given by God. And often it revolved around the promises God gave to the nation of Israel, specifically the land that he offered them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, God says, "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." Numbers 33:53 says, "And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given you the land to possess." This is considered an inheritance from God. Not by human might, but divine right, you could say. It's given to the people, and they're allowed to retain it all because of God. But culturally, inheritance came to mean something more practical, you could say. Certainly, it meant the land that God gave to his people, but it came to be revolved around family inheritance. Family inheritance, you would say it was the heir of inheritance, the son by law. And so the firstborn son, by law, would get the inheritance from his father. Because of this, over time, inheritance would be something that was deserved. It was demanded by the law. Naturally, the firstborn would get it. So God's gift became a human right. You can see this with the prodigal son when he comes to his father and he says, "Give me the share of my estate," in Luke chapter 15, verse 12. He says, "Give me what's mine." You can see this in the man in the crowd when Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." See this with the young man right here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is really a question of how I get mine. So inheritance is a good thing given by God. It's a bad thing when we try and get it our way. And we see that it's not just a physical promise, it's not just land given to God, to his people, but it's something that can also be considered spiritual. It's very good, this inheritance that God promises spiritually to his people. We see that Jesus is even a recipient of it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks of Jesus, and it says, Jesus, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We see it in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the meek, the gentle will inherit the earth. We see it related to the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, and he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So inheritance can be very good. But it's really, really bad if you try and do it yourself. Try and get it your own way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, if you're receiving an inheritance, it's good. If you're trying to take an inheritance, it's bad. Here a divine right, divine might becomes a human right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's important for us to understand as we start to consider this inheritance. It's all about how you go about getting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 really summarizes it well. It puts about how you get it and how you don't get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So you see this inheritance. You can take it. You can assert your rights, you can do good, you can work for yourself, or you can receive it. You can see it as a gift. You can trust in God's grace. You can depend upon Him. Really, this all comes about how you become a child of God in the first place, as God adopts you into His family. And that's what Jesus is trying to make clear here. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done. But it's all rejected by the rich young ruler. Instead, he's lost a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity because he's lost in an old system of dead religion. Here we learn how not to get to heaven, and it's all about what he misunderstands. Simply, this man misunderstands the character of God, the commandments of God, and the commitment of God. Before we get there, before we look at this man's misunderstanding, let's start to look at the background of this passage to set the scene. First, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we see Jesus is on the road as he was setting out on a journey. Really, specifically, he's on the road to Jerusalem. You see this in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to the cross. This is really his last moments with his disciples, and so he's trying to prepare them for discipleship, knowing that discipleship costs everything and is totally contrary to what the world teaches. Remember this from Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and he summoned the crowd to his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's a high calling, isn't it? To take up your cross is total abandonment of self. You're putting yourself to death to follow Jesus. What you want doesn't matter anymore. It's all about His will. And how do you get there? How do you get to such a state where you say, I'll follow Jesus, I'll take up my cross? Well, Jesus wants to make it clear that it comes through being like a child. Like a child. He says this again and again. He says it in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, 21. This is the first kind of scene with this child we have as we get ready for this section. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Interesting phrase. It has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out and do not enter him. After crying out and throwing him into convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. How has he been this way since childhood? How is a child supposed to enter the kingdom? Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, saying, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He says, you got to be like a child. You got to start from the beginning. You got to be like a child. Last of all, servant of all. Dead to the world. It says it again, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It's a passage we looked at last week, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. This is not a good look for the disciples. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. How do you put yourself away and take up your cross? You enter as a child, and a child is one who is totally dependent upon God. They're insignificant. They're worthless. They're helpless. That's the picture of a child in Jesus' time. That such a teaching is all so contrary to human understanding and religion. So Jesus wants to make it clear with this test case. You enter as a child. You cannot enter any other way. And so he finds what the disciples would consider the best person to make it into the kingdom of heaven. See this in Mark chapter 17. He was setting on a journey. A man ran up to him. We see later in Mark chapter 10, verse 22, that he has much property. Luke calls him extremely rich. Luke also calls him a ruler, probably a leader of the synagogue, and he's young. Matthew chapter 19, verse 22 tells us that. So you can imagine this man running up to Jesus. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's extremely rich. He's young. He's influential, powerful young man. And he comes with a really good question, so we can see that he's smart too. He has the golden question, and really a golden ticket. In Jesus' day, we might say he had it made. If anyone was going to make it to heaven, it would be this man. And that's why everything that unfolds in the text that we're going to read is so shocking. And you can even see this with the disciples' response in Mark chapter 10, verse 26. After Jesus tells this to the man walks away angry. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Right? If this guy can't be saved, then we have no hope. That's the idea. But it's all according to God's plan. For such a surprise allows Jesus to show that our inheritance comes only from him. There's no other option for a child, a son, a daughter of the Most High. There's one way to come to him. Here we see hypocrisy unmasked, the trap of false religion, the lost opportunity, and it comes with, first and foremost, this man's misunderstanding of the character of God. And we see this in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." This is the first deficiency in discipleship. You misunderstand the character of God and man. You undervalue God's attributes and you pump up your own. Now, on the face of it, it seems like in some way he understands who Jesus is. You see that he runs up to him, he kneels before him. But these are just superficial aspects of the man. You really see his heart in what he says from the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks, and in this we see this man's void of spiritual knowledge, really a lack in his comprehension of who God is. And then confusion comes all around this word good. It's repeated three times in just these two verses. Good teacher, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." But before we look at that word, you can't miss the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the best question. If you understand inheritance comes from God's grace, it's a gift, it's what he does. It's the worst question if you misunderstand inheritance and thinking it comes from the law, from rights, from work, from status, from family, from what you do. So you see, we already have this dynamic. Really what we're talking about, it all works back to your presupposition, your core or basic or fundamental belief. You see, the greatest question that's put out here in this text is going to have a horrible answer if you set it on the wrong foundation. And that's what Jesus is addressing right here. In fact, Billy Graham in this passage says this: "The young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer. Yet he reaches the wrong conclusion." How is that possible? Face to face with Jesus and faithless. It's because he doesn't understand first the character of man. This is the crack in the foundation. And it's really a shocking statement when he says, "Good teacher." And in a lot of ways, it's more as much a comment on Jesus as it is on himself. This guy was a good guy, always surrounded by good people. Right? It's like, "Hello, Mr. Good. Hello, Mr. Good. Hello, Mr. Good." Everybody's good. He lives in a good world. We might call him a goody two-shoe. Part of the culture. In fact, when he goes to Jesus in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, he just calls him teacher, and then he says, "What good thing must I do?" So you get the idea. Everybody's good around this guy, except the really bad people. But everybody else is good, because he judges by his own standard. And this title, good, the rabbis really liked it. They like titles and trappings that consider their personal work and status. See this in Mark chapter 12, verse 38. In this teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." So they like these titles and trappings, but even historically, this title, good teacher, you can't find it anywhere. This is shocking, even coming from this man. Jesus didn't even like the title teacher. Matthew chapter 23, he says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant." He says, there's only one father, there's only one teacher, there's only one leader. Jesus himself rejected these titles because it gives people the wrong impression about the character and nature of man. You see, here's the reality. All of our goodness, all of our knowledge, whatever we think we have, is derived from God, generally and specifically. This means at our core, man's goodness is corrupt. Romans chapter 3 says there's none good. There's none who seeks after God. Jeremiah 17:9 says they've all sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. Their heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Not just that man, his goodness is corrupt, his knowledge is also bankrupt. Good teacher, what good thing can I do? Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. This is the words of Agar. He says this about man. This is in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. This is how it concludes. This is how the man writes it. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. So you can't do anything to inherit in who you are or what you know. You compare that even with the father whose son is in convulsions. He says, Lord, help my unbelief. So the man fails to comprehend the nature of man, but it's really grounded in his failure to understand who God is. See this in verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus, first of all, Jesus is not denying his deity here. He's not saying that he's not God. Rather, he's emphasizing his ministry, his role of the humble teacher. Remember, his messiahship has really been veiled up until now. At least that's what he's trying to do. Saw this last in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. They were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So his messiahship is veiled. Really, Jesus is just pointing this man back to the source. He's done this throughout his ministry. He says, I don't speak on my own initiative. C.S. Lewis says this, the Father was all in all to the Son, and the Son no more thought of his own goodness than an honest man thinks of his honesty. When the good man sees goodness, he thinks of his own evil. Jesus had no evil to think of, but neither does he think of his goodness. He delights in his Father. He's always pointing back to his Father. Only God is good. No one except God alone. We'd say this is a statement of, that God is completely good. What does it mean that God is good? Here it is. It means that God's nature as the perfect sum, source, and standard of all well-being, virtue, benefit, and excellence. God is the sum, the source, and the standard of good. The sum means that God lacks nothing in himself. Burkhoff says he's absolute perfection and perfect bliss. Psalm 107 verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. He is the definition of good. You can't understand goodness apart from God. The source means that everything good that we have comes from God. Theologians would call him the fountain of good, of all good. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And he's the standard of goodness. It means he sets the rules and shows us that he alone satisfies him. Why is the man saying, hey, good teacher, what good work do I need to do? He thinks he sets the standard for goodness. We all don't do that, don't we? Well, I'm better than this person. That's the wrong standard. God is the standard of goodness. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Simply, this means that God is good to all of his creatures. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The outworking of God's goodness is seen generally. bountifully in how he deals with his creatures. He brings rain on the righteous and unrighteous, and it's seen specifically in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his long suffering. And this is all done in and for himself. You see, God is good in and of himself. He doesn't need anyone to define him or give him the standard. It is part of his nature. It's inherent to his character. To have the right answer, you know, how do I receive or how do I inherit eternal life? You need to comprehend the nature of man and God. And the result is a desperate need for him. A willingness not to take but receive eternal life. If you understand that you're not the definition of good and you'll never get there, and God's the only one, he's the sum source and standard of it, it should bring you to your knees. You enter the kingdom not by your goodness, but by God alone. By God's goodness alone. You know, love is the practical outworking of his goodness where he relates to rational creatures. He doesn't love us because of who we are. He loves us because of who he is. Are you trying to inherit eternal life because of your goodness? Are you trying to justify yourself before God because of what you do? You will not receive eternal life. You'll ask the right question but have the wrong answer. It becomes even more obvious. I mean, it's right there, but he can't quite grasp it. It comes even more obvious when we turn to the second point. We see he fails to grasp the character of God, but he also fails to grasp the commandments of God. Look at this in verses 19 and 20 of Mark chapter 10. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. It's simply in this point, we see that the man fails to understand the intent of the law. You could say he embraced the letter, but not the spirit. And I want to look at the commandments themselves and then the man's comeback here. And the commandment's interesting, right? It starts with the second half of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the relationship, really the practical outworking of goodness. That's what Jesus goes after. He lists murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, honor father and mother. He even gives a practical application. He says, don't defraud. You know why he's given this? He's giving this to prove that only God is good. Verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he says, I'm just going to prove it to you. I'm going to show you the Ten Commandments. It's a matter of fact that people are corrupt. There's none good. And God's standard reveals that. God's goodness reveals we're not so good. Psalm 14, verse 1 says they're all corrupt. They have all committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Mark it. The law, when you read the scripture, it's meant to reveal our sin, not cover it. It's meant to show us who we are, that we're pathetic people, that we're worms of a creature. It's not meant to boost us up and show us how good we are. That's been the standard of the law forever. That's why the Jews had a sin offering. That's why they had a day of atonement that would cover all of their shortcomings. God knows that they're going to sin. And the law is given to show them that and to turn them to him, to foster, you could say, a heart and love for God. You see, the law has always been given to change your heart, to generate a real love for God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I mean, in Deuteronomy, it's the second giving of the law. Moses is giving the law again. That's always a danger, right? God gives the law from the mountain. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down to 10. And then he gives it to Moses, you know, the pastor of the people. And he says, give the law again. And we have an entire book. Give the law to a pastor, right? You're going to get a sermon. And what does he say all around the law when he gives it? Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, so circumcise your heart. Stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 36, the Lord will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul that you may live. This is what the rich young ruler should have known, This isn't a new teaching. This is the ancient way. But the Pharisees sent him off track. I mean, even Jesus emphasizes the intention of the law and the Beatitudes. He says it's not about murder. It's about your words. It's about your thoughts. Adultery, it's not about you sleep with somebody else. It's about your eyes. It's about the lust of your heart. It's about the inner man. The law is intended to address our fundamental flaws and point us to God's solution. Psalm 139. Oh, man. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me. And then it says, and lead me in the everlasting way. Thomas Watson says, better is that sin which humbles me than the duty which makes me proud. That will soften your heart. That will reveal if you're going to have the right answer to this eternal question. Galatians chapter 3 says this about the law. It says, the law is our tutor. It's our teacher that points us to Christ. We find the man's comeback in verse 20. And by now, if you don't want to scream at this guy through the pages of the scripture, I think you're missing the point. You're like, no, no, no. What does he say? He should say, yes, I understand there's none good but God alone. But what does he say in verse 20? And he said to him, teacher. I mean, this guy is so smart that he doesn't say good teacher again. You get that? He's like, okay, I can't use good teacher. Okay, so teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up, from my childhood. This is not how a child enters the kingdom of God. You don't just do good until you make it there. You're insignificant. You're helpless. You're a worm. He doesn't say you're right. Only God is good. I'm no good. Instead, he says, I've kept all these things from my youth up. This is a result of false religion. This is because of the teaching of the Pharisees. We often confuse the Pharisees as teaching the religion of the Bible. But they had created their own religion. They taught what the Scripture said, the Old Testament, that Jesus would have come and the people would have worshipped him. The Pharisees, you see, were literalists. They were hyper-literalists. They took the word for what it said, no more, no less. And what they did is they removed the intention of the law, heart change, love of God, derived goodness. They removed that focus to the law itself, good works, law for law's sake. You could say they looked to the Scriptures, but they missed God, only finding a more religious version of themselves. Is that you? Have you looked to the Scriptures and missed Jesus and only found a more religious person? That is not true faith. That's not going to give you eternal life. You need to find Christ, a relationship with Him, a love for God. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus Himself says this. He says to the people, He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life. You see it? They search the Scriptures and say, in these Scriptures we have eternal life. These Scriptures need to point you to Christ. To Jesus. Worse yet, they reduced the law to a set of requirements. Check box religion. And they did it so much so that they actually believed they could fulfill the law. Pharisees would actually say this. They'd say that a person possessed the ability without exception to fulfill God's commandments from A to Z. Paul himself reflected this viewpoint in Philippians chapter 3. He says, according to righteousness by the law, I was blameless. See this with the man as well. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. That kept, that word is to guard. It's the root of that word is actually, would speak to the Roman formation. They'd all be guarding one another. They'd be protecting one another. Specifically, it means to observe and follow. He says, I have observed, I continue to keep the law and the commandments from being broken. That's what he's saying. And they really prided themselves on observing the law. And this is really where they found their self-worth. That's good. We should observe the law. Jesus calls that in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. He says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it and keep it. But it's only possible with Jesus. John chapter 17 says, Jesus says, I have kept them in your word. Only possible through the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard, keep, observe. This means that whatever observation we're able to hold, whatever protection we're able to give the word, is only through God. And then that's really what Jesus is driving to here. He's trying to reveal this man's hypocrisy. And he's right on the precipice of conflict, right in the heart of the matter. Because if you mess with the Jews' observation, if you say you're not keeping the word correctly, you'll have a fight on your hands. I mean, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, the parallel passage of this section, the man says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And he actually says, what am I still lacking? Like, come on, Jesus, what else you got? I want you to see this intensity of how the people observe the law in Acts chapter 7. Just turn there. Turn there quickly. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's sermon. Starts in verse 1, and he really lays it on them and tells them all the gospel truth, connects all the past history of the people, and it seems to be going well. Until verse 51. How do you know you have a hypocrite on your hands? They don't like to be called out. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. After this beautiful sermon where there's no protest, he lights it. He gives them the practical exhortation. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And then he drops the bomb. Verse 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it or observe it or guard it. That's something that you don't want to tell a religious person. And what do they do? Verse 54, now they were cut, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, and they stone him to death. Do you pride yourself in observance? Is that where your identity lies? It lies in what you do for God? When others challenge you or call you out because of your sin, do you condemn them? Do you try and crush them? Are you convinced of your own righteousness? Are you chasing after the blessing that only God can give? That's really what it seems like here. I mean, Jesus, just in the passage just before, drew the children into his arms and blessed them. And now you have this man who has all the accolades, all the requirements for blessing, and he's really going after Jesus and saying, give it to me, Jesus. Are you satisfied just with a relationship with Christ? Or do you want more? Last point. This man misunderstands the character of God. He misunderstands the commandments of God. But he also misunderstands the commitment of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. If you take anything away from this sermon, it's this. Discipleship, following Jesus, is not in degrees. It's an all-in, all-out commitment to Jesus. He doesn't care what you offer, what you do, your past heritage, your legacy. All he wants you to do is follow him with your whole heart. That's it. Anything less is hypocrisy. It's an empty faith. It's a childless faith. It makes sense, right? If we're called to be children, totally dependent on him, then whatever inhibits our trust must be removed. That's what Jesus is after. But before we look at the level of commitment, you can't miss the fact that amidst all of this, verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Looking at him, it really means to consider, to kind of look up at up and down, to see him as he is. And it said that he felt a love for him. This is a love that's sourced in God. This is a sacrificial type of love. Some say it's maybe because it's a sincere question, as if Jesus could never love a hypocrite. Give me a break. He loves hypocrites all the time, doesn't he? And if you say no, then you're missing the point of the sermon. You're a hypocrite. He loves hypocrites. But there's more that's working beyond whether this man's sincere or insincere. I think that's really not the point of the passage. Because you see, love is the first practical outworking of God's goodness. Goodness expressed toward his rational creatures, towards me and you. Now, God's love cannot find complete satisfaction in the sinner. That is to say that man is not an object worthy of God's love. Rather, his love speaks more about himself. It tells us about God more than this man. Simply, God loves for his own sake. He loves himself. He loves his virtues. He loves his work. He loves his gifts. And at the very base of it, why he loves this man is because this man is created in the image of God. You see God's love generally in the message of salvation, of provision of everyday creatures, and we see it specially in how he changes the hearts of his children to receive this precious truth. Jesus is responding to a hypocrite here. Whether he knows it or not, it's another story. But the focus is not the man's sincerity, but Jesus' message. So what Jesus says next is motivated by his love. You see that? It's not some sort of gotcha question. It's not a snarky remark. He's not trying to catch some sort of religious hypocrite in his folly. No, he's just telling him what he needs to do. This is how you get it in your head. I love you. I want you to see it. So let's talk about the commitment, because that's what Jesus leads with. And he lays it down there. Verse 21, the second half, he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now first, this might just cause you to ask, isn't this just more work? This is more work, right? Have the Ten Commandments, their work, and now we just have more work from Jesus. I thought we were talking about childlike dependence, to receive and not take things. And it's a good question to ask, but there's a difference here. See, there's a difference between a commitment to Christ and a checklist to Christ. One says trust. The other says work. One says love. The other says do. That's what Jesus is after here. Now, it doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean we don't do. Instead, we're talking about the first cause. We're talking about the source, where it all starts, where this faith begins. And you actually see this kind of hinted later in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Just turn there for a second. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, the scribe comes up and asks him a similar question, not exactly the same. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's where it starts. It's a love of God. And in fact, that's where it needs to end, too. Romans says this. Listen to this, Romans chapter 13. If the love of God isn't motivating, encouraging, propelling, sending all that you're doing, then there's a problem. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Love this. He takes the commandments that Jesus first gives the man and then summarizes them with the commandments that he gives the scribe. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's the idea. That's what Jesus is trying to pull out here. He's after the young man's greatest affection, his number one commitment, what he loves most. And that's how you nail a hypocrite to the wall, right? You don't talk about the law, you talk about love. Talk about the law, the hypocrite goes, mm-hmm, yes, 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 yes. Talk about love, it's like, wow. He's got an arm's length of the law, and he's got a hangnail of love. You see it? Look at all that I'm doing. Where's my love? It's the greatest commandment. It's a summation of the law. Everything points to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I have nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now you see why Jesus says there's one thing you lack. He identifies the man's greatest affection. Now, there's one thing that you lack, brother. Ustiero, to lack, means to fall short. I mean, the word itself would send a rich young ruler back, right? He's never came up short. He's never lacked anything. There's nothing he couldn't buy or get. But Jesus isn't telling him where to make his next investment or where to leverage his capital. Jesus says, sell it all. Go, sell, give, and you will have treasure in heaven. I mean, this is a stunning reversal. The man's coming to Jesus talking about, what can I gain? Inheritance, wealth, privilege. And Jesus is telling him what he has to lose. Bankruptcy, poverty, and humility. That's his prescription. Abandon your earthly wealth. Store up treasure in heaven. It's a complete disregard to worldly security. And this isn't aimed at wealth. It's aimed at anything in the world that is inhibiting you from following Jesus Christ. Period. Oh yeah, I'm not rich. I don't know. No. Remember? Psalm 49? This is to the rich and to the poor, to the low and to the high. I've seen more greedy poor people than rich people sometimes. It's not about what you get in this world. It's about what you can have in heaven in Jesus Christ. You can't stop there. You can't just stop with, go and sell and have treasure in heaven. Because that's really just Jesus' practical wisdom. We're not all called to sell everything. Jesus is moving towards a very specific point. Back to Mark chapter 10. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Get that all away. Because here's the real point. And come, follow me. That's what Jesus is after. If there's any obstacle in your life to prevent you from coming and following Jesus, it needs to get out of the way. He knows riches are going to be an obstacle to this man, so he says, you got to deal with that, because that's not the end game. It's following me. I am the sum, the source, the standard of all goodness. It's found in Jesus Christ. Follow me. And it's an amazing call. I mean, he gives it to his disciples. Everybody is called in some general way to follow Jesus. Jesus, we saw that in Mark chapter 8, follow me, pick up your cross. But the command itself is really unique. I mean, who does Jesus call to follow him specifically in the Gospel of Mark? Well, Peter, James, John, Levi. That's it. In fact, there's a man that says he wants to be with Jesus, a word that's only used for his closest disciples, and Jesus says, no, you need to go preach the gospel to your people. Jesus gives this man an offer that's only given to those closest to him, yet he rejects it. Once in a lifetime opportunity. See, it shows us discipleship is not how much you do, but a call to give all you are to Christ. That's the commitment. And then we have the man's response. And it's staggering. But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. It's a staggering reaction because he should be leaving thinking, I can't believe what Jesus offered me. Right? He offered him everything. Called to be a disciple, to come and follow him. But instead, he's thinking about what he has to do. That's a hypocrite. That's a childless faith. The work he must do to please God, and Jesus really piled it high. He owned much property, it tells us. Worse yet, it's not just about what he's thinking, what he needs to do to please God, but really his emotions. He's saddened. At these words, he was saddened. At these words, to come and follow Jesus, he was saddened. It means to become dark, gloomy,